Now, when I was a kid, I've been in church pretty much my whole life. I wasn't really a believer, but we went to church. And my family went to a Lutheran church. No problem with the Lutherans. They're fine. The Lutherans are good. But I grew up in a Lutheran church, and my experience was we would go to church. The buildings were very, very Gothic, very, very formal, stained glass windows. The acoustics were amazing, pipe organs, the whole bit. And I just remember not understanding why we call this Good Friday. And you've got to look at it from a child's perspective. You know, I knew that this was the day that we celebrated the crucifixion of Jesus. And I thought, well, that's bad, right? I mean, he died. That's bad. But then, as a little kid, we would go into church. And for the Good Friday service, you weren't allowed to talk. You had to remain completely silent as you went into the church. So it was kind of this eerie silence in the church. The lights were kept kind of low. Our services were in the evening, and the songs were fairly somber. The service was a very, very solemn service focused on the crucifixion of Jesus. I remember we would sing the songs like, "Were you there when they crucified my Lord?" And it was this really, really somber time. And what I remember most is that when the services would end, when the pastor would finish preaching his service, the lights would come down low, and he would take his Bible and he would slam it. You can't hear that, but in that Gothic building, when that Bible would slam, it was like a boom that just echoed through the whole church. And then everybody left very, very solemn and very, very silent. And I just remember from a child's perspective, why do they call this Good Friday? This seems like Bad Friday to me. I mean, this just seems like it's really, really, it's a downer. There's a lot of bad things going on. Well, today we're going to look in some detail at what it took for God to deal with our sin problem and why it really is Good Friday. Now, I'm just, as for an analogy of God's perspective, you know, we've got the courthouse just down the road here. Imagine, if you will, there's a judge working at our courthouse. Hopefully I don't know if there's any judges here, but I know this doesn't apply to any of you. But imagine a judge who just comes into court one day and saying, you know what, I'm in a good mood today. Everybody goes free. Just everybody goes free. And I know we've been, you know, over the last several weeks, we've been watching the Supreme Court, you know, hearings and things like that. So we know that, wait, no. We got to look at how does this judge deal with crime? And that day on the docket, there was let's just, for the sake of analogy, say that there was a convicted murder. There was a murderer. I mean, this person was guilty, guilty, guilty. We have got DNA evidence. We've got 14 eyewitnesses. We've got 3 different video testimonies. I mean, there's no doubt about it. But the judge just comes in willy-nilly in a good mood and says, everybody goes free today. Would that be a good judge? Now, if you were the criminal, would that be a good judge? You might think it was a good judge, but for those of us who are looking at it from the standpoint of what makes a judge good and the standpoint of justice, that's not good. That would not be a good judge. Justice was not served. And unlike that human judge that we were just talking about, God is the perfect judge. Can we agree with that? That God, our God is the perfect judge. And we know from Scripture that God is love. And that is so comforting to us to know that God is love. But do we also understand that God is holy and God is just? And here's the thing. For God to be holy and just, he must punish all sin. You're like, wait a minute. I thought God forgives. We're going to get to that. But God has to punish all sin. We're going to see how this works out. So it's going to be good. It's going to be okay. The text that I have for us today, and you can just listen. If you have your Bible, feel free to follow along. It's in Romans chapter 8. And it is starting in verse 3. And the Apostle Paul writes, "For what the law was powerless to do, because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh." Verse 4, "In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." So those verses is really a summary of what Jesus did for us on that first Good Friday. And it's really a summary of what it took, what was required for God to deal with our sin problem. So let's unpack this a little bit. Let's start off with the problem. What is the problem that we're talking about here? Well, the problem is our sin against a holy God. Every single one of us was born with a sin nature. So we sin by nature, and we sin by practice, and we sin against a holy God. And that's kind of a big deal. You think about it this way. If I were to walk up, and I won't do this, don't worry, but if I were to walk up to a random person and just punch them right in the face, what would my fine be? What would my punishment be? I'd probably pay a fine, maybe do a little bit of jail time. That would pretty much be it. But if the president were here and I did the same thing, what do you think my sentence would be for that? A little bit stiffer, wouldn't it? Even though it's the same action, I'm just punching somebody in the face. Because of who the crime was against, the punishment will be a lot stiffer. First thing I'd have to do is deal with the Secret Service guys. They would be all over me like a cheap suit. And next thing you know, I would be doing some serious time in a federal penitentiary. And so when we think about that, we realize that, you know, a lot of times we could look at our own sin and say, man, I'm not too bad. But keep in mind, we are sinning against a perfect, holy God. And so that is a big problem that we have. Many of us are familiar with the passage in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, that says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Just by show of hands, anybody who is part of all in here? And is there anybody not a part of all in here? I didn't think so. So we understand that all of us, the Bible says that every single one of us has sinned and we fall short of the glory of God. And then Romans 6, verse 23 says, "For the wages of sin is death." The wages of sin is death. And that death is experiencing God's wrath and separation from Him and from His love. And so for God to be holy and just, we said He has to punish all sin. He has got to pour out wrath against all sin. Now, wrath is a word we don't like to use a whole lot. We don't use it a lot in church. We probably should more. But for God to be holy and for God to be just, He has to express His righteous wrath against all sin. So that's a problem. We can agree. That's a real problem. So what is the solution to the problem? Well, in reality, we're left with two options. We really have two ways that we could go about finding a solution to the problem. Option one is we could each experience God's wrath for ourselves, and we could each make the attempt to try to pay for our own sins. And just suffice it to say, that's not a really good option, because none of us really wants to be on that. The truth is, none of us really even knows just how sinful we really are. So option one really isn't a good option. Option two would be a suitable substitute can experience God's wrath on our behalf. Who thinks option two is a much better option? That a suitable, qualified substitute can experience God's wrath on our behalf. Now, for this person to be a suitable substitute, first requirement, they have to be human. That this substitute would have to be a human being in order to be qualified to be a representative of humanity before God. So it has to be a human being to be able to do this. The second thing is a suitable substitute must not have any sin of their own to have to atone for. Well, that kind of limits down the possibilities quite a bit, because we've already saw that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We even see this in the Old Testament, that before the priests could make sacrifices for the people, they had to first atone for their own sins. Well, the problem here is for a substitute to try and represent someone else before God, if they have their own sin, then the best they're going to be able to do is to atone for their own sins. And the third thing that must be, that the suitable substitute has to be, is they have to be willing to stand in for someone else. They had to be willing. They could not be an unwilling victim. And as we look throughout all of history, as we look through Scripture, and we look throughout all of history, Jesus is the only suitable substitute that has ever lived. There has never been another person who was suitable to be our substitute, to represent us before God, to be able to experience God's wrath on our behalf, other than Jesus. Why do we know that? Well, number one, the Bible tells us that he was born of a virgin, that his mother was a virgin. As a result, he had no sin nature. He was not born or conceived in the usual way. The Holy Spirit conceived him inside of his mother, Mary. So he had no sin nature to atone for. We know this because 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, says that God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So Jesus meets that requirement. He has no sin nature of his own. He's fully man. The Bible tells us he is fully man. Jesus existed as God for all eternity, but at a moment in time, he added humanity to his deity. He became a human being. He was fully man. He still is fully man. And so as a man, he is qualified to stand in for us. He's qualified to be our representative before God. And remember, we said that another requirement is that this person would have to be willing. Jesus was not a victim. On that Good Friday, when he was nailed to a cross, as tragic as it was, he was not a victim. He was not a victim. The Bible tells us that he was willing. We know that in the Garden of Gethsemane, he agonized. His sweat was like drops of blood. And he asked the Father, saying, "Father, if there is any other way, please take this cup of suffering away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." He surrendered himself to the will of the Father. Listen to this from Hebrews chapter 12, starting in verse 2. It says, "For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Jesus was not a victim. Jesus was a willing participant. He willingly went to the cross on our behalf. He willingly stood in for us. Now, we talked about the fact that he was fully man, but in addition, we know he is fully God. And because he is fully God, his blood is sufficient for the sins of the world. If he were only man, without a sin nature, the best he would be able to do is to shed his blood and atone for one other person. But because he's both fully man and fully God, his blood was shed, and that blood was sufficient to pay the penalty for the sins of the entire world, past, present, and future. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. I'm going to read it from the New King James Version because it uses a very, very important word. The passage says, "And he himself," speaking of Jesus, "is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but also for the whole world." Now, we're going to get into that word propitiation in just a little bit, but just kind of let that simmer. So we've talked about the problem. We've talked about the solution. Let's talk about how this worked. What actually happened on Good Friday that made this work for us? What is it that made Good Friday good? What did it take for God to be able to deal with our sin problem? When Jesus was on the cross, when he was nailed to the cross, lifted up, suspended between heaven and earth, the Bible tells us that the sins of the entire world were laid upon him. He became sin for us. Our sins were charged to his account. The entire world, that just the weight of that was laid upon him as he went to the cross. And when he hung on the cross, and we know that he cried out those words, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And those who were around him would have heard those words and known that he was referring to Psalm chapter 22, which hundreds and hundreds of years before crucifixion was even invented, clearly portrays a man crucified. People would have understood that it was this messianic psalm that he was referring back to. What we know from Scripture is that at that moment, God's righteous wrath for sin, number one, was poured out on Jesus. At that moment, God's wrath, righteous wrath. Remember, for God to be just and for God to be holy, he has to punish sin. He has to pour out his wrath on all sin. And at that moment, his wrath was poured out on Jesus. Isaiah 53, starting in verse 4, says this, "Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So at that moment, the wrath of God was poured out on Jesus. Also at that moment, the wrath of God was fully satisfied in the crucifixion of Jesus. Not just poured out, not just a little bit, but it was fully satisfied in the crucifixion of Jesus. This is what that fancy word propitiation means. It means that the death of Jesus Christ fully satisfied the righteous wrath of God. I love this word, and one of the reasons why I love this word so much is this word is partly responsible for me being able to marry my wife, Diane. I'll tell you why. When Diane and I first met, her father was a Baptist preacher, and we used to have a lot of great conversations. We would talk about all sorts of theological things and doctrinal things. We had wonderful conversations. And at one time, I brought up the word propitiation. I had learned it. I'd learned what it meant. And he kind of lit up a little bit. He said, "Do you even know what that word means?" And I told him what it meant. I told him that it meant that the death of Jesus Christ fully satisfied the wrath of God for our sins. Well, he kind of got excited. And I think it was at that moment that I finally had his blessing to be able to marry his daughter. So I'm going to be forever grateful. See, that word, not only did that word buy my salvation, it got me a wife. That's a pretty good deal. I think that was like a 2-for-1 that I got from that word propitiation. But that's what that means. Some of our translations will say the words atoning sacrifice. It really means the same thing. But what in its deepest meaning, it means that God's wrath was fully satisfied. That's why when Jesus hung on the cross, one of the last things that he said from the cross were those famous three words, "It is finished." And in the original language, in the Greek, that word, tetelestai, literally means paid in full. And that's what happened. Our sin debt was paid in full. God's wrath was fully satisfied in us. This is what it took for God to deal with our sin nature. God couldn't just arbitrarily, willy-nilly just say, "Oh, well, I like these people. We're just going to let them go." He had to deal with this once and for all so that that wrath fully satisfied. Now, the wrath of God remains on those who reject God's free gift of salvation. John 3, verse 36, we studied this a few weeks ago, says that whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them. This is what makes Good Friday good. Now, this wasn't a good deal for Jesus, but remember, he did this willingly. This was the best day for us because at that moment, our sin debt was paid in full. At that moment, God's wrath against sin was completely 100% satisfied for all eternity. This is what it took to make salvation available to us. And this is really good news for us on Good Friday. So as we look at this and we think about it and apply it, we've talked about the problem, we've talked about the solution, we talked about how it worked, that Jesus took on himself the sins of the world and God's wrath was fully satisfied in that crucifixion. What does it mean for us today? I mean, this is great. We can look back at theology, we can look back at history, we can look back at things, but what does it mean for us today? Does it have any practical relevance? Well, it does for the believer. And what I mean by that is for the person who has personally put their faith and trust in what Jesus did for us on the cross at Calvary, fully trusting that his death was sufficient to pay for our sins and that we've committed our lives to him. For us who believe in Jesus Christ, God's wrath being fully satisfied on the cross, we will never be condemned. We will never be punished for sin. Now, that deserves an amen. We are never going to be punished for sin. I kind of grew up with this idea that, and it was weird, that salvation was like, okay, you ask Jesus into your heart and your sins are forgiven, but on judgment day, they all come back and God's going to play this video screen. No. They're paid in full. There's no double jeopardy. Jesus fully paid. He took on the punishment that I deserve, that you deserve, that we all deserve for our sins. And so we will never be punished for our sins. Now, does that mean that we will never experience consequences for our sins? No, of course not. We will obviously experience consequences for our sins. We will experience consequences for our bad decisions. You know, we will experience consequences for the things we do. But that's not God's punishment. Those are the natural consequences of what we do. You know, if I were to consume a lot of alcohol and get behind the wheel of my car and hit somebody with my car, there would be consequences for that behavior. That's a different thing. So yes, we still experience the consequences for our sins, and we will experience loving discipline from God. You know, one of the things that the Bible makes very, very clear in Hebrews chapter 12 is because the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastens everyone he accepts as a son. So we can expect as followers of Jesus that we're going to be disciplined, that God wants to grow us. God wants us to become better. God wants us to look more and more like Jesus every day. God wants us to grow in maturity, and he will discipline us for our good. But that discipline does not mean that God is angry with us, and that discipline does not mean that God is punishing us. That discipline actually means, and is proof, that God loves us because he disciplines those whom he loves. So as followers of Jesus, we will never face condemnation for our sins. And because of what Jesus did for us, we can now enjoy a personal relationship with the God of the universe, the God who loves us more than we will ever know. So I think if we take a look at this, we can agree, this was Good Friday. There's a lot of good that came out of it. And in that relationship, just to kind of give you an idea what that means, for those of us who have trusted in Jesus Christ, we're not just forgiven servants or forgiven people. The Bible tells us that we've been adopted into God's family, and he considers us now sons and daughters, and that we can cry out, Abba, Father, Daddy, Papa. We have an intimate relationship. We are related to God. This is good news. This is what it took for God to deal with our sins, and this is the reason why we can truly say that this is Good Friday. Now, for those of you who may be here or watching online who have not yet put your faith and your trust in what Jesus accomplished on the cross, in that finished work on the cross, you have an opportunity right now to receive Jesus as your Savior and your Lord and to begin to enjoy the benefits of salvation. Benefits? Yeah, you get to enjoy peace with God, that you're no longer at odds with God. You can enjoy the peace of God in your life. You can discover God's purpose and God's meaning for your life. You can begin to life on a level that you've never known before, and you can call God your Father as well. That's what it means to do that. Here's the thing, if you choose to remain in unbelief, if you choose to reject this free offer from God for eternal life, then you're going to be left to pay for your own sins and experience God's righteous wrath for yourself. And the question you need to ask yourself is, why on earth would you do that when Jesus has already done it for you? Why on earth would you remain in prison if your bail has already been paid? Why would you stay in that state when your salvation has been paid in full? It is fully finished in each one of us. And so as we take a look at this right now, as we're in this time, for those of you who may be listening to me who have not yet put your faith and trust in Jesus, I'm going to give you an opportunity right now. And I encourage you to do that right now. If you're watching online, do it right now. I'm going to ask all of us, if you would, just to close your eyes and bow your head. And if you are listening to me today, either here, online, or maybe you're going to listen to this recording later on. In either one, you've never given your life to Jesus Christ. You've never trusted in what he did for you on the cross. Or you once followed Jesus, but you've drifted away. You've gotten off the beaten path. You're here on Good Friday, but you really haven't been in fellowship with God. I want you, in the quietness of your own heart, to just pray this very, very simple prayer with me. Dear God, I recognize that I'm a sinner And I recognize that my sin is what separates me from you. But God, I acknowledge that in your love for me, you sent your son Jesus to die in my place, to experience your wrath on my behalf, to pay for the penalty for my sins in full. And right now, I put my faith and my trust in Jesus, and I put my faith and my trust in what he did for me on that cross. Lord Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and wash away my sins. Be my Lord and lead and direct my life, and help me from this day forward to turn from my life of sin and to turn to a life of following you. Thank you, Lord, and I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You can look up. And if you prayed that prayer, we're going to celebrate communion in just a moment. And communion is open to all who have personally put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And I'm going to invite, even if you prayed that prayer with me just a few moments ago, you are welcome to take communion with us today. We would love to have you take communion. As we are approaching this time of communion, this is a good opportunity for us to examine ourselves, to make sure that we are truly trusting in Jesus Christ. If there is something in our life that God has put on our hearts and says, hey, you need to deal with this, confess it before the Lord right now in the quietness of your own heart. The Word of God says that if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and he is just to forgive us our sins and to purify us from all unrighteousness. So that's going to be an important thing for us to do. Now, hopefully, you have your communion elements. If you don't have them, put your hand up. Somebody will come around. We will get them to you. We will make sure that you have them. So you want to make sure that you have these. And what we're going to do is, just as a church family, we want to take this together and just to really reflect on what God did for us. My favorite passage, speaking of communion, is from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, starting in verse 23, when Paul says, For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And so it's very fitting that we do this on Good Friday, when we remember what Jesus did for us. And remember, this isn't just a fairy tale. This isn't just an interesting story. Over 2,000 years ago, Jesus of Nazareth was literally nailed to a Roman cross. He had been beaten. He had been bloodied. He was nailed to a Roman cross. He was lifted up. He hung between heaven and earth to pay for our sins, and he did it willingly. He was fully qualified, being fully God and fully man, no sin nature of his own to deal with, and he did it willingly for our salvation. He did it for us. So let's go ahead. Let's peel back the top of our cups, take out this wafer of bread. Let's hold it up to the Lord. Just hold it up as we take communion together as a family. And here's the great thing. We're coming to the Father's table right now, our Father. Abba, Father. Father God, we thank you so much that you demonstrated your love for us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Lord Jesus, we are so thankful that for the joy that was set before you, you truly did endure the cross. You despised the shame. You willingly went to the cross for us to pay for our salvation. And Lord Jesus, we thank you that when you uttered those words, it is finished. We remember that what you did paid for all of our sins, past, present, and future. And Lord, as we take this bread together, we take it in worship. We take it in reverence. We take it remembering the truth of what you did for us. We take it proclaiming that our faith and our trust for our salvation is not in our works. It's not in our religious duties. It is simply in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord. Let's take this bread together. And then go ahead and peel back the top part for the juice, exposing the juice. Be careful with that. It can spill sometimes. And while the bread that we just took represents the body of Jesus that was beaten, that was bruised, that was broken for us, this juice, it represents the blood of Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, lambs were slain as an atonement, and the blood would pour out of that lamb. The Word of God tells us that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. But we know that when Jesus was on the cross, His blood was shed. He bled as the nails were put through His wrists. He bled as the nails were put through His feet. He bled when that crown of thorns was placed upon His head, when He was scourged, and after He had died, a spear was thrust in His side. And it says that blood and water flowed. He shed His blood for us, that we might be washed clean, made white as snow. So let's hold this cup up to our Lord. Heavenly Father, thank You so much. Lord, I'm reminded that when Abraham took Isaac up to the mountain to perform a sacrifice of Isaac, and Isaac said to Abraham, Father, here's the wood and here's the fire, but where is the lamb? And we know that you said through Abraham that the Lord Himself will provide the lamb, or a better, more literal translation would be the Lord will provide Himself the lamb. We thank You that You provided the lamb. You provided Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, fully God and fully man, to shed His blood for us. And as Your Word says, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Thank You, Lord, for that cleansing. Thank You, Lord, for that washing. Thank You, Lord, for what Jesus did for us 2,000 years ago. And thank You for the eternal life that we have and that we enjoy as adopted sons and daughters of the Most High right now. Let's take the cup together. And Father God, as we have listened to Your Word and reflected on what You did for us through Jesus on that cross at Calvary, as we have come to Your table to feast on the bread and the wine, symbolizing the body and the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, may this prove to be spiritual nourishment for each one of us. May we leave here refreshed and energized to be salt and light in this world, to be ambassadors for Jesus Christ in this world. And Father, as we are in the midst of our Easter celebration, thank You for reminding us today why Good Friday truly is good. Father, pour out Your Spirit on all of us. Use us for Your glory. And thank You, Lord, that You so loved the world that You gave Your only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but have everlasting life. God, we thank You, and Father, we love You. In Jesus' name, amen.